There are, of course, many blessings that come to us with us meeting together here on the first day of the week. We get to encourage one another, to know that we are not all alone in our lives and in our pursuit for Christ. We can worship God together, and we can do so freely, but it also gives us a chance to just remember who it is that we are. We do have a chance to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And Jesus said when he instituted this that it was a chance to partake of a memorial and remembrance of him. But something that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that we are also to make application with that remembrance. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup." So we have a chance to look at the example of Jesus. Jesus, whose top and foremost pursuit in his life was the will of God, to the point that he even sacrificed himself for others. Others, including you and I. And so we have a chance here at the first day of the week to think about, within the light of that and within the scope of that, who we are and who we represent and what it is that we are striving for. And also, as we make application of this, seeing if something needs to change. And this is something that we should always be doing. As James said in James 1 and verse 25, we always need to be intently looking at the perfect law and abiding by it, looking in the mirror of the perfect law of liberty. Obviously, we don't think about the most important things in our life only on a Sunday, but it is one of the reasons that we are here. Our gathering is a good reminder of what or of who we should strive for and what unites us as well. And what really got me to thinking about this is something of lower importance, although it may not seem like it to a lot of people. But recently, the elected officials of our physical government got together, and many of the American people also gathered, in a sense, to hear the executive of our physical government make his State of the Union address. I don't know if you sat through all of it. It sounds like it was a pretty long one. But by reasoning of this title, State of the Union, you would assume that part of the purpose of it is to give you sort of an idea of where you are as a people. And it is an opportunity for the head of the state to report what he believes that is. We read in the Constitution, it says that he shall, from time to time, give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. So it is a time for him to give information and also to share his concerns, of which I think one of the most concerning things that arises is when you look at, I mean, even just the title of State of the Union and the United States of America. And then you look at the division at public events, such as the State of the Union. And you look at division in public forums. And you look at division in the government. The State of the Union is, and it's not unified. And as long as it's not unified, of course it's going to be in trouble. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 25, "Any kingdom that is divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Now, this is a kingdom that is weakening in a good way. Jesus has been casting out demons, but he is also being accused by the Pharisees of being in league with Satan. And that is how he is able to cast out demons. And Jesus just points out the ridiculousness of that, stating as a matter of fact, something that is truth, that if a kingdom fights against itself, it will not stand. It will collapse. There are always external elements that wouldn't mind toppling over a country or a kingdom, but if you stop worrying about those and start biting and clawing at each other, how are you supposed to stand in that? God paints this picture of Israel in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 19. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but they are still hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. How can you stand like that? Makes me think of the example of Gideon and his battle with the Midianites. Gideon and his army had torches, and they had pitchers, and they surrounded the Midianites in the middle of the night. And we read this in Judges 7 in verse 20. When the three companies blew the trumpets and they broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. The Midianite soldiers, when all of this started happening, started slaughtering each other. And you ask, well, how can you stand in that? Well, they didn't. They were pretty much all destroyed. And at any time, anything big or anything tragic happens within this country, it kind of sounds off as a trumpet blast. And you have people who pick their sides in order to war against one another. How can you stand like that? They go to war against one another instead of meeting the problem. America cannot unite for a bigger purpose and face the problem. And unity is not, that does not mean that you have to agree over everything. I mean, you can disagree over immigration and housing situations and the economy, and you can still be united. But you cannot have unity unless you have a bigger reason connecting you. And if you do not have a bigger goal that you are working towards together, something like justice. And I mean justice for all people, not just for some. And who, I ask you, is just? Or love. Love that truly desires what is best for people. And is not just, okay with not bothering people or of people doing what their heart desires to their death. And again, I ask you, who is love? Or what about righteousness? And who, I ask you, can give righteousness? Who even defines what righteousness is? And these are all important questions, because it is only when we can unite over these things that we can face the enemy. And there's so many that don't even know who the enemy is or what the enemy is. Some people think it's the president. Some people think it's all those who stand against the president. Some people think it's a foreign nation. The enemy can be seen in the president. The enemy can be seen in those that stand against him. The enemy can be seen in those who stand for him. The enemy can be seen in a foreign nation, but it can also be seen within our own nation. It can even be seen within ourselves. The enemy is sin, and the enemy is wickedness, and the nation that doesn't stand against that will fall. Always will. But the promise of God is that a nation that does stand against that will not. We see God speaking to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18 in verse 2. He says, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went, and I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which that I have promised to bless it.'" And so I have a question for us this morning, just to kind of be chewing about. Is there any hope for America? It's kind of a loaded question. And one that I think has a couple of answers. If it kind of depends on how we take that question. If we take that question to mean, is there hope for America to stand forever? Then the correct answer, and we're being very technical here, is absolutely not. I'm very appreciative of this wonderful country, and I'm very appreciative for those who serve for the freedoms that we enjoy. But I also believe what God says. And this is what we read an angel telling Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. He says, "And behold, you will receive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And throughout the New Testament, what we read is that his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and that is the only kingdom that will ever last forever. That is the only nation that will ever last forever. And because of that, there is plenty of hope for Americans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, and it will affect people, and it will affect people in this nation if we bring Christ to them. Can America repent? Can America turn to Christ? I will not doubt my Lord and my God and my Savior. He is powerful, and he can save everyone. But even if every person in America became a Christian, America still would not last forever as this physical nation. It will last a whole lot longer as a physical nation and go through a whole lot less tribulation than if it doesn't repent. And I believe we can see that within the Bible. But the true hope, the only true hope that anybody can have, is found in the kingdom of God and in the one who is the head of that kingdom. And in going through all of this, you just think about people and the differences that we see and the divisions that we see. There's such a stark difference between people. And you ask the question, I mean, is there any way that people could truly be united? People who are so different, can they truly be united? And yes, there is. Praise God. We have hope given to us in God's Word. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will judge he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and also the cow will bear, and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den." Isaiah here is painting a picture of the likeness of peace that is within the kingdom of heaven. And you cannot get greater and more stark differences and animosity between predator than between predator and prey. But what can bring even them to peace? What is it that can bring people like Paul, who was ravaging the church, to peace? Who is it that can bring everybody to peace? It's Christ. In Christ there is hope. Christ can do that. He is the head of a kingdom who teaches true justice and true love and true righteousness, who saves us from the enemy and teaches us how to fight against that enemy, to wage war back in goodness and mercy and holiness. And he is the head of a kingdom that is truly worth fighting for and worth having unity for. So I have another question for us this morning. What would he say? What would Christ say if he were to give us the state of his union? Again, when we gather together, when we ask who we are, what do we live for, what do we stand for, are we all on the same page with that? What's interesting is I think Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 is kind of like this. It's kind of like a state of the union in a way. Jesus is giving a report on how the congregations in Asia are doing at this time. And the congregations include Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it shows what it is that is Christ's concern for these congregations. And in it, in Revelation chapter 2, he says about Ephesus, to begin with one, that they don't tolerate false teachers, but they still got problems. They've left their first love. Revelation 2 and verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false." But in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And I believe that their first love is the same as the first love of any congregation of his people, Christ. They stood for defending the truth, and he was happy with that. And he told them that he was happy with that. But I also wonder if they forgot who they were truly doing it for. Or if they had the heart that Christ cares for as well. Or if they took care of the service and the love for others that Christ cares about as well. Christ wants us to defend him and to stand for truth. But more importantly and most importantly, he wants us to be like him and to represent him. He said this about Smyrna. Smyrna had faced poverty. They had faced persecution by the Jewish people and will face more persecution. But he gives them encouragement in Revelation 2 and verse 10. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He said about Pergamum that they were holding on to their faith even under severe persecution. Yet they still had problems too. They were allowing others within their midst to continue to proclaim sin. Revelation 2 and verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Thyatira was very similar. They had love, they had faith, they had service, but they also had sin in their midst as well. Revelation 2 and verse 19, "I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and your service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." He said about Sardis that they have a name, that they are alive, but they have become complacent, and so now he says that they are dead. Revelation 3 and verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." He said to the church of Philadelphia that he realized that they had and seen that they had held on to him in the face of persecution. And he said this in Revelation 3 and verse 11, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will be able to take your crown." And to Laodicea, they were very similar to Sardis, it seems like, where they were very lukewarm in their spirit. Revelation 3 and verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, but I wish that you were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." You might hear topics spoken about if you're watching the American State of the Union, things like population and immigration and growth and the economy and crime and things like that. In these passages here in Revelation, what we see is that our head of state, the Lord who is king over us, is also interested in all of these things, but from the spiritual perspective. He also cares about the growth of the church. And he does care about population growth when it comes to the church. He desires all to be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. But he also cares about the spiritual growth of his people that are already a part of the church. That we would not become lukewarm, that we would not become complacent, that we would not be falling backwards, but that we would fight for the crown of life that we have. You know, it would be such a wonderful thing if, you know, a year from now, if we had 80 more people within this building, but we also have to know that something that is just as important is that a year from now, all of the Christians that are here today, again, a year from now, are even more devoted and mature within our Lord. That's what Christ wants. He cares about the economy of His church. Most importantly, that we are spending wisely the talents that have been given to us through His Son and the opportunities that have been given to us through His Son, and that we are buying from Him gold refined by fire and white clothing. Christ cares about crime. He cares about the evil of sin, and He cares about the security of His sheep. He cares if wolves are being allowed to drag them away from His shepherd, from their shepherd. He cares about these things. And you know what He cares about? He cares about unity. And that we are united with our purpose, and that we do all for our first love, Christ. And because of that, that we do all with love for one another. Because that's what our Lord wants. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What would the report of our Lord be, of His church as a whole? Would it be that it is different from the other nations of this earth? That it is different from the nations of this earth that will not last forever? That its members are not so concerned over their own personal desires and their personal goals that we're working against each other, but we're fighting for one another, for the same goal and purpose that we all have? Is it that would the report be that His church is not so concerned about the physical problems that it is failing to maintain sight of what is most important, which is eternity? Is it truly the nation of God, under God, for God, unified over the main thing, which is God? What about our congregation? Because that is what we all control more than anything. A kingdom divided, that is divided against one another, and is divided in purpose and in drive and in mission, that is a kingdom that will fall. But a kingdom that is for God will stand. So who are we? What do we stand for? If the answer is God and our brother, who God desires us to stand for in unity, then and if every week, every day, every minute, our desire is to be more and more that, then 5, 10, 20 years from now, no matter what the state of our physical nation that we are living in now, we will still be standing. Eternally. Jesus says, again, in Revelation 2 and verse 20, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There is nothing else that can offer that to us, but Christ can. So, let's hold fast to what we have. And let's hold fast to what we have together. And hold on tightly so that we don't lose our crown of life. And then nothing ever even comes close to taking it. So if you would like this morning to join this only perfect kingdom that is offered and to have salvation in our Lord Jesus, the kingdom that God has given His Son for to save us from the enemy, then please come forward while we stand and as we sing.